turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Just want to read the closing section of Matthew 5 from verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And if you turn forward to 1 John. We started this book last time. And we looked at the first four verses. We're looking at verse 5 to verse 6 of chapter 2. Verse 5 chapter 1 to verse 6 of chapter 2. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he says, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Well, we started off last time looking at the introduction to 1 John. And we saw that in his book, one of the things that we saw was that John gives three birthmarks or three hallmarks or three strands of the DNA of a Christian. Three elements that will be present in every Christian. And we're going to look today at one of those. Real Christians or genuine Christians take sin seriously. We live in a world where everything is explained away. We live in a world where no one is responsible for anything anymore, where things are blamed on, it's not my fault, that's just because of my background, or that's not my fault, that's just my genetic makeup, that's not my fault, that's my upbringing, and no one, it would seem, is responsible for anything anymore. And the world is in this. Remember the story of the pigs that the demons went into, and they rushed down the slope into the sea. Well, the world is in this headlong gathering rush down the slope to the cliff edge to deny that any problem is actually my fault. And the church often joins in the effort, joins in an effort to be thought non-judgmental, or to be seen to be caring, or to be compassionate, as they say it, or to be understanding, or to be with it. Oh, well, if they're saying that this is all in the genetics, we can't say that that it's a wrong thing. And the impact of that is that what do? We confuse the world, and we lead Christians into sin. And the problem was the same in century 1 with John and the people he's writing to as it is in century 21. And John's language is forceful. Again, we see his use of absolutes, everyone and anyone and no one. He lays it down directly. And if you look at these verses, you'll see that the section we're looking at is indeed a section. If you look at the verses, if you look at verse 6, it starts off talking about walking in darkness. If you look at verse 6 of chapter 2, the section closes with walking like Jesus. He must walk as Jesus did. And in between these two brackets, five times John singles out the claims that people make in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship, in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, in verse 4, the man who says, verse 6 of chapter 2, whoever claims to live in him. Again, if we were to go through those verses, we would find it nine times. Sin is mentioned. Three times, John ties together claims and doing, or claims and walking. Verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1, if we claim to have fellowship, yet walk. But if we walk, so there's claiming and walking. In verse 3 and 4 of chapter 2, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his command. The man who says, I know him, but does not do. So knowing or claiming something and doing something, going hand in hand. And then in verse 6, chapter 2, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And so if we were to sum up this, it's about claiming something, it's about doing something, and it's about the problem of sin in the lives of those who make these claims. We could sum it up by saying, if you're going to claim to be a Christian, you better live like one. Or real Christians live like real Christians. And this morning we're going to look at two reasons why that's important, and one reason how, or one way rather, how to take sin seriously. We're going to come back to this again this evening. There's simply too much here to look at. So the first reason why genuine Christians are to take sin seriously is because God is holy. God is holy. One writer says, a man's own character is determined by the God he worships. A man's own character is determined by the God he worships. In other words, what you think God is like shapes how you will live and act. So if someone who's not a Christian thinks, if their God is money, if their life and their thoughts revolve around money, and money is the number one place in their life, that shapes the sort of person they are. They can become driven. They can become focused on getting more and more money. They can become greedy, and so on. Or if our God is approval and what others think of us, then we're always going around worrying about what other people think, seeking their approval, wanting to flatter them so that they will flatter us in return. If our God is relationships, we'll make everything revolve around that. Our happiness depend on being in a relationship. But how we think of God as Christians shapes our own character as well. If you think of God, if we think of God in a way that is not exactly as God describes himself in the Bible, that is not shaped and balanced by every part of Scripture, then that'll change how we behave. If our God is a soppy, sentimental, non-judgmental God, then we will go easy on sin in our lives and in the lives of others. If, on the other hand, our idea of God from Scripture is a harsh rule maker, that will make us harsh and unloving to others, and it will break us because we will always be thinking, this God, I can never please him. I can never satisfy him, and it will break us. So if our God is just a bigger version of us, that's always nearly what happens. We think, well, we're not so far off the mark, so God is just like us except bigger. And if I would be inclined to be kind and generous and magnanimous to someone, well, surely God must be too. Or if I am inclined to see this as not being such a serious thing because I can take in all the opinions of the world around me, then surely God will see that too. That's the way he'll work. And that's why the Bible prohibits making God in our own image. The first commandment tells us that we're not to make idols, we're not to make images of God. And that doesn't just mean making a little statue that people bow down to. It means that we are not to conjure up for ourselves our own ideas of what God is like. In Psalm 50, God rebukes the people and says, "You thought I was altogether like you. You thought I was just like you." That's his rebuke. In Numbers 23, God says, "God is not a man that he should." And he goes on to give different examples of what he would do if he was just a bigger version of a man. And that's why when John starts to talk about what a Christian looks like, he tells us what God is like. He lays down the nature of God, because how you think of God determines what way you live. And real Christians think rightly of God, and they take sin seriously because they grasp that God is holy. And John tells us here, God is light. And he explains to us what he means by that. He says, "And in him there is no darkness." So that tells us, first of all, that God is pure. There's no mixture in God. It refers to his blinding purity, to his blazing holiness. God is not a kindly old man who sits there like some aged great-great-grandfather who smiles benignly on his great-grandchildren's cheekiness and who thinks it's quite cute. He's not like that. He is blazing in his purity. And therefore we must not think that sin doesn't matter. He is too pure, we are told, to behold wickedness. And Christians must take sin seriously because God does. That's the first aspect. God is pure. He is light and there's no darkness. But then also light reveals. You've lost something and you get out the torch and so you can see it. You hold up a diamond to the light and you have a good bright light and you hold it up to it with a glass and you look at it and you can see if there's any flaws inside it. Or if you watch CSI, the crime scene investigation program, they're forever taking something and swabbing it with some mysterious liquid, and then they shine an ultraviolet light on it and they can tell whether there's been blood on that and then wiped off. So light reveals. And we're a bit like the man in the story who was on his way to a party and he slipped and fell. It was in the days of gas lamps, and he looked down at himself under the light of the street lamp, and he saw that there was dirt on him. He brushed it off and he got himself clean, and he thought, "Oh well, that's okay," and he went on to the house where the party was. And as he opened the door and he stepped inside and the house was flooded with light, he looked at himself in the blazing clear light and he saw that he was filthy. And we have a tendency to measure ourselves again with the 40 watt light bulb of the world and look at ourselves against that and go, "Oh, we're not so bad." What John says is here, no, God is light. And that light is pure, and that light reveals, and that light is what you need to remember, that you stand in his presence. So real Christians take sin seriously because they know that God is light. He's blindingly holy. We don't want to stand in God's presence impure. We need to remind ourselves, and this is what John is saying, we need to remind ourselves of this fact, because the God we worship determines how we live. And we need to realize that God is so blindingly pure that he is more severe with his people whenever they sin. Think of Moses. He lost his temper and struck the rock instead of just speaking to it. And God said, for that you'll not enter the promised land. Think of David. Think of Achan. Think of Miriam, Moses' sister, who was struck with leprosy for criticizing. For criticizing. I'm not going to say that's all she did, because it was obviously a terribly serious thing. And if we keep in mind that God is holy, that will help us to be holy. That's the standard that God holds us to. People sometimes think the church is strict. And they say, well, that's not that serious. No, God calls us to be holy. Actually, God, we have an idea that God calls us to be a cut above others in society. To be a notch above or two notches above. He does nothing of the sort. In Matthew 5, we read that Jesus says, be perfect. Be perfect. Be perfect. As, in case we think there's different measures of perfectness, he explains, as my Father in heaven is perfect. Now, immediately in your minds, you're thinking, oh, well, that's not possible. No one can be perfect. That's just not possible. That's not realistic. If a father's teaching his child to play darts, does he tell the child, look, just try and hit the board anywhere? Or does he say, aim for the bullseye? Or aim for the treble 20? He knows the child's not going to hit the treble 20. But he tells him to throw at it nonetheless. Because that's what he's to aim at. He has to aim at the high score. And God sets this target for us. And the question is not, can you hit it? But are you aiming for it? Or are you settling for less? God is light. In him there is no darkness, John says. If we walk in the light, so we are to walk in the light, and we are to aim to be in as much of the light as we can be, not tolerating any darkness in our lives. Because God is light. Second reason is because salvation is at stake. Salvation is at stake. And here's why we must take sin seriously. Because our salvation is at stake. Some people have the idea that once you say you're a Christian, that's it. You'll be safe forever. Now, the Bible teaches that once God saves a person, they are safe forever. But the Bible also teaches that not all those who think they're saved or claim to be saved are in fact saved. And that's why John gives us these three hallmarks, these three birthmarks, these three identifying characteristics of genuine Christians. Because it's not enough to say. Because the God who saves is the God who changes people. And the God who changes people changes them in these three ways. And real Christians will take sin seriously. Because there is no salvation for the habitually disobedient. John doesn't care what a person claims. What a person claims is largely irrelevant. If you look at what he says in verse 6, he says, if we claim such and such and such, we lie. Verse 8, if we claim, we deceive ourselves. If we claim, we make him out to be a liar. Verse 4 of chapter 2, the man who says, I know him, but doesn't walk, he's a liar. So self-deceit is a very real possibility. And unless, to use a slightly cheesy phrase, our walk matches our talk, then our talk is lies and self-deceit. That's what John says. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Verse 8 of chapter 2. Or chapter 1 rather. Sorry, verse 8 of chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We can deceive ourselves. In chapter 2, verse 4, he makes the same sort of statement. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. The truth is not in him. Our walk is to match our talk. And then in verse 6 of chapter 2, there's the same idea stated positively. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Our walk has to match our talk. See, if our walk doesn't match our talk, what John tells us is that we do not live by the truth. The truth is not in us. We are not in him, chapter 2, verse 4. And we don't know him. And if we're not in him, we're not saved. So you see, you can't be a Christian and habitually walk in sin or in darkness. By habitually, that's what the word walk is getting at. It's how, and by walk, John means how you live your life, how you speak, how you think, how you react, how you go through life, how you walk through the 24 hours of any day that God gives to you, how you walk through it. So what are you can't be a Christian and habitually walk in sin and in darkness. And John isn't talking about complete disobedience in every area. He's not talking about complete darkness. He says, God is light and in him is no darkness, not even a little bit. So there's not even to be a little bit of walking in darkness in us. Yes, we'll come later to see that the Christian does fall into sin. We'll see that. But where are we walking? In our thoughts, in our speech, in our actions, in our reactions? Where do we habitually live? You can't be a Christian and habitually walk in sin in any one area. Those Jesus saves, he sanctifies. The process is not complete in this life, but it is in process now. There's no such thing as a saved and long-term disobedient Christian. That simply can't be. Yes, in the short term. And we'll come to that in a moment. But and if we seek to wriggle out of the accusation, well, that doesn't include me. That's not a sin. I don't see that as a sin, as somebody said to somebody this week past that I was speaking to. Said, well, I don't see that as a sin. John says, if you claim that that's not a sin, you call God a liar. If we seek to justify ourselves and to make excuses for ourselves and to plead extenuating circumstances, we call God a liar. What excuses do we make for disobeying God? What exemption do you think God will give? God will understand, I had no choice. Well, I had to do this because that's the way I am. God says no exceptions. And if we say, well, there is for me, because I had a bad week, because things were difficult, we say, there is an exception, God. We call God a liar. And the truth is not in us. So real Christians take sin seriously because they know that their salvation is at stake. It's not that our obedience earns salvation, but our obedience and our desire to obey is proof that Jesus Christ has started to work in our hearts. And if we find ourselves either excusing sin in our lives or blithely continuing to go on in sin in one particular area, even though we carefully fight sin in other areas, we have to question whether or not we're Christians. That's what John is saying. The reason that this is so serious is that God doesn't save us at the expense of the blood of his precious beloved Son for us to tramp the name of that Son through the dirt. Whenever we become a Christian, it is a staggering privilege. But it's also a great responsibility. And we bear the name of Christ. And God does not look lightly on those who bear the name of Christ, who tramp that name through the dung heap. You see, God, those God genuinely saves, He starts to transform. And He's transforming you into radically God-centered, God-loving, Christ-obeying, Christ-displaying, world-denying, sin-conquering, sin-confronting individuals. That's what He's doing. So if we're not being changed into that, then has He started anything at all? Now, just to give one of the hows, how do we do this? We'll come back to the rest of them this evening. But how does a real Christian live this way? John is not naive. John is not a perfectionist in the sense that we should be sinless in this life. He knows that's not possible. He paints a strong picture because he wants to blow out of the water any Christian who thinks they can sin and come rushing to God and ask for forgiveness and go back and sin and come back and ask for forgiveness and carry on and sin and ask for forgiveness, or who thinks that their particular sin is something that's okay with God. He wants to blow them out of the water. But he balances that by equally strong, comfort-giving, forgiveness-affirming, life-challenging words. See, there's a huge difference between the careless professor, someone who professes to be a Christian, who wallows in the pigsty, and the sincere but flawed believer who falls in and who hurriedly gets up and jumps out and tries to make himself clean. There's a huge difference. And having warned the careless, he now turns to the concerned. And the question is not, do you sin? But what do you do when you sin? And he gives us three things. He gives us a challenge, he gives us a comfort, and he gives us a motivation. We're going to look at the challenge and the motivation tonight, but we're going to look at the comfort this morning. And the comfort is number four there in the sheet. It's found in by fleeing to Christ for forgiveness. By fleeing to Christ for forgiveness. We do sin. John tells us as much. He talks about walking in the light. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, if we're walking in the light, what do we need cleansing for? Why do we need the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all sin? Well, it must be that as we've been walking in the light, we have fallen and we've disobeyed God and we need cleansing. We see the same in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves in the truth and not in this. If we confess our sins, say yes. We need to confess our sins. And when we do, we find forgiveness. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, if anyone does sin, we have a defender and we have a sacrifice. It's not enough nearly to make you want to be a Christian. You have someone, you've done wrong, God is blazingly holy, someone has to pay, but there's a defender. Someone who'll speak in your defense. Someone who will be a sacrifice so that you don't have to be the sacrifice. That's why we must flee to Christ. There's three words that describe Christ here that are magnificent words. This word, we have one who speaks in our defense, is the word advocate. A lawyer, a solicitor, as it were. Someone to plead on our behalf. And we have someone to plead on our behalf. This is why we need to flee to Jesus. The person who's a Christian, the person who's not a Christian needs to flee to Jesus because he will plead on their behalf. But this advocate is different from any other. In a human court, your solicitor is there to draw out all of your good points and to hold up your good points and to try and prove that you're innocent. Our advocate can't plead that we're innocent. He has to plead something else. All he can do is agree with God, the Father, that we are guilty. He can't deny that we're guilty because he is light himself. But there's two other things we're told here. This advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, why does John tell us that? Why does he tell us that? He tells us that because that's what Jesus pleads. Not our innocence, but His righteousness. And here's why you need to flee to Christ when you sin. We're accepted on the basis of His righteousness, not mine. We can't live a perfect life, but Jesus has lived a perfect life. When we fall, there's one who hasn't fallen. And we're to go to Him and ask Him to plead His righteousness against our account. And so, as it were, if we could put words on the day of judgment, the Father will say, this man is guilty. And our advocate will stand and say, yes, they are guilty. And they say, they've broken all these commands. They did not live a righteous life. And Christ, the righteous one, will speak in our defense and say, I've lived it for them. And they've asked me to stand as their advocate, their defender. And they've put their trust in me defending them. So it's not our best that God looks at. It's Christ's best. And that's wonderfully comforting when we fall. But the second thing that we see here, third thing, he's an advocate. He's the righteous one. But we're told that he is a sacrifice. The advocate is a sacrifice. This leaves the question, who pays? Something wrong has been done and somebody has to pay. Because our sin is not the only problem between us and God. Our sin attracts and rouses God's anger. So between God and man there are two barriers. There is the barrier of our sin and there is the barrier of God's anger. The two things have to be dealt with. We need the sin taken away and a righteousness standing in its place. And so we have Christ the righteous one to stand in our place as His righteousness. So that God sees righteousness. But what about all the anger? Where does it go? Well, the Greek word that's used here for atoning sacrifice is a word that we don't really ever use in conversation. It's the word propitiation. And the word propitious means to take someone who's angry and to make them pleased with you. And so a propitiation is a sacrifice that makes someone who's angry pleased with you. And Christ is the one who takes God's anger and transforms that anger into pleasure. He turns the anger aside and takes it on Himself so that God would be rendered happy, pleased and delighted. And the advocate pleads our behalf and he says, yes, they were guilty, but I was righteous. It's as if the Father says, yes, but what about my anger? And this advocate says, pour it on me. Pour it on me. I'll take it so that you can be happy with them. And that's what happened. And that's why we need to flee to Christ for forgiveness. And there's so much forgiveness there. John says, you know, there's so much forgiveness. All the sins of all the people in the world could be forgiven. It's so much. There's no sin that is beyond forgiveness in Christ. We talk about the unforgivable sin. That's the not going to Christ for forgiveness. That can't be forgiven. But if you go to Christ for forgiveness, there's no sin that can't be forgiven. You can't out-sin Christ. You fall and you're broken. Flee to Christ, and there's always hope. Satan tries to tell us that there's no hope. John says this, there is hope, there's comfort, and there's forgiveness. We have a stronger advocate, and we must listen to him. He is more persuasive with the Father. We must listen to him, and we must flee to him. And you can see why real Christians take sin seriously, because they grasp what their advocate did for them, and they want to see him honoured. Come to that more this evening. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, how we praise you for Jesus. What a magnificent Savior. To speak in defense of the guilty and to take on himself the duty to do all that the guilty had failed to do. And then to take on himself the wrath that the guilty had merited. What a defender, what an advocate we have. And Father, we thank you that in his life we see His obedience, His righteousness in our place. We thank You that in His death we see Him taking the wrath and the wrath being poured out, and we hear that mighty cry, "It is finished," so that we know there's no wrath left to be poured on us. What a Saviour we have. We pray that we would live such lives that He will be honoured and glorified. We pray that we will see that You are holy and that we will flee from sin. We pray that we will realise the seriousness of not rooting sin out of our lives. Father, we pray that You would make each one of us as holy as it is possible for a pardoned sinner to be, so that people will see that we walk in the light. So that because of us walking in the light, they will see the light themselves, and that they will stop measuring themselves by the 40-watt light bulbs of this world, but that they will see in us something of the blazing purity of God, and they will feel both uncomfortable and yet feel that there's hope. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.